If you have a copy of the Word of God, if you would open with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin a series of messages in the book of Romans, one of the greatest books, arguably, in the entire Bible. Somebody once asked a man, if you were stranded on an island and you could only have one book out of the entire book of the Bible, which would it be? And he thought carefully and he said, certainly the book of Romans. What other book of the Bible displays so many themes of justification, sanctification, glorification, the relationship of the covenant, the calling of God, Christology, anthropology, eschatology, election, foreign missions, you name it, it's in the book of Romans. And Paul seems to use that book for those first century Christians and for us to describe the way life should be, both then and now. I thought it was appropriate to look at the first seven verses this morning as we take the Lord's Supper. Romans chapter 1. I invite you to follow along with me with the Pew Bible if you don't have a Bible, because what I have to say is really not that important. It's what the Scripture says. And the foolishness of preaching, as the Scripture is taught and preached, it comes alive by faith in the hearts of those who hear. And so give reverent attention to Romans chapter 7, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we have received grace and apostleship to call people among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be His saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry I sound this way. I don't usually sound this way, but I have a sinus infection or problem. And so, like the Apostle Paul, I rejoice in my weakness that the strength of Christ may be made manifest. Would you pray with me? Father, bless these moments as we look at your word. And may your spirit energize it, make it timeless in our lives, and apply it to every heart as we prepare to take the elements of the precious Holy Communion that we have. Bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we'll take a look at the technical introduction of the book. I wrote a sermon on the first 16 verses and found myself hacking it to pieces just to get it down to a preachable section. And I found that section, verses 1 through 7. So I only want to make 2 points this morning before we come to the Lord's table to enjoy fellowship with Him. Two important items that seem to leap off the page for us, not only as we eat and drink together as Christians, but also throughout life, this coming week, as we face the threat of hurricane, as we face perhaps the run-of-the-mill week, if we don't have trouble from Hurricane Ivan. Whatever we face, I think the Apostle Paul gives us two observations, two critical elements from this passage to think about as we take the Lord's Supper and as we prepare to live as Christians this week. If I were to summarize verses 1 through 7, and we were always asked to do that in seminary, in one little bullet statement, it would be this. Get stricken by the identity of Jesus and the simplicity of the gospel. Let me say that again. Get stricken by the identity of Jesus and the simplicity of the gospel. First point, before we approach the Lord's table, I am, as a preacher and as a Christian, am stricken by Paul's conviction regarding the identity of Jesus. And you see this very clearly in verses 1 through 4. It appears to be Paul's major emphasis in the first four verses. He speaks, first of all, of Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophets in the Old Testament. Look at verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now he says that after he describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. But he's looking at Jesus, his Lord, his Messiah, his Savior, and saying he is the one who is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and Scripture. You want to know the one that the Old Testament was pointing to? The one that we look back upon? It's the Lord Jesus himself. Not only that, he makes reference to his earthly line, the earthly line of Jesus, as spoken of repeatedly throughout the New Testament. Read on with me. The end of verse 3. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Paul is careful to point out not only did Jesus fulfill the Scriptures in general, but in particular, he is of the line of David. He is a Davidite. And that was clear all the way through Scripture that there would be a descendant of David's line who would one day occupy the throne of Jerusalem, indeed the throne of eternity. He doesn't stop there, though. He goes on to point to the indisputable fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 4. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead. There are many disputable facts about religion in general, and Christianity in particular. But as we look at our world, as we look at the impact of Christianity upon society, as we look at facts and records as we do when we study history or geography, we know for a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was resurrected 2,000 years ago. We look around us and we see the impact of that. We can point to tremendous, visible, indisputable evidence of the impact of Christianity. You realize every time you look at a hospital, you see the impact of the cross of Jesus Christ. There were no hospitals until Christians built them in Rome and Constantinople. Every time you go by an asylum, you see the impact of the cross of Christ. Every time you go by an orphanage, you see the impact of the cross of Christ. Whether it's fine arts or literature or education, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, the Sorbonne in Paris, Oxford and Cambridge in England, all of those flow from the impact of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see it everywhere. Everywhere. As Psalm 19 says, and as we will read later on in Romans 1, even the very created order itself speaks of the presence of God and the one who came to save us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says he fulfilled the prophets. He's of the line of David. He was resurrected. But I want you to notice probably the most powerful thing, and that is there's a personal note here. Paul seems to add a rather personal, non-technical feature to his assertion. He says, through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Apostle Paul could have been very technical, very academic when he talked about the resurrection. Why does he add those words, through the Spirit of holiness? He gets somewhat subjective here. Through the Spirit of holiness was declared to be the Son of God with power. I believe it's because Paul is testifying personally to the impact of the gospel upon his own life. You see, the point is, folks, Paul is clear about the identity of Jesus. He's not just a great ethical teacher. He's not simply a faith healer. He's not a moralist. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. 100% God, 100% man. Two natures joined together in one person, the only begotten Son of God, separate and distinct from all of us as children of God, in that He is perfect and holy, sinless, and yet fully human at the same time. No one else could save us from our sin except the Lord Jesus, because of His very nature and identity. Now, when I look at the Apostle Paul, I have to ask myself the question, am I just as stricken by the identity of Jesus as he is? Because you see, that's the essence of Christianity. That's the essence of Christianity. is that we worship a living Savior. We don't worship a code, a set of rules. We worship a living Savior. We have a sense of identity because of His identity. And the Bible makes it clear that He knew our names before the foundation of the earth. And He called us and chose us and redeemed us from the heart. He enlightened our minds and renewed our will so that we would respond to the gospel. Is that your Jesus? Very important to have a sense of the identity of the Lord Jesus. And not only to know it, but be stricken by the power of it, as Paul was. That's why he'll say later on in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. For Paul, the good news wasn't more good advice. It was power. And that's what we need. Very important to know your identity. Ran into somebody the other day and I said, "What's your name?" And they said, "I'm blessed. I'm blessed." Now, I understand what they meant by that. But I made it clear to them, look, you're blessed, that's true. That's an aspect of the Christian life. But sometimes you're depressed. In fact, I was half tempted to say, "I'm depressed and this is my friend Oprah." Don't you face those times as a Christian? I do. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul was depressed and despaired even of life. So often we get the idea that Christianity is light and easy all the time. No. But we can face anything because we know who our Savior is. And we are stricken by His identity. That He not only is some great teacher and healer, but He is the Son of God. And He not only died on the cross 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty for our sins, but He rose from the grave. And He's at the right hand of God the Father right now, praying for you, ceaselessly. And enabling us by His Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. That is a sense of identity. And that's why we take the Lord's Supper too, incidentally. Not just to remember, but also to commune with the living Christ who is seated with us by His Holy Spirit in this place, right here, right now. I love to study church history. One of my favorites in church history is St. Augustine, that 4th century playboy. If you ever read about him, you'll realize he was brilliant, he was eloquent, he was successful, but he was lost. He tried every philosophy of his day. He tried Platonism and Neoplatonism and the studies of Aristotle. He finally found himself in a movement called the Manichees, which were some sort of neo-Gnostic movement, denying any kind of goodness of the tangible. He found himself living with a concubine, and he heard the gospel over and over again and thought it was silly. Until one day when he was by his house and he was lonely inside with his friend and groping as to what the truth was. And he heard a little girl singing Tola Lege in the Latin, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he picked up Romans 13 and he read, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." And that great titan of church history said, at that moment, my will, my W-I-L-L was set free because the gospel is power. And while I knew there was a historical Jesus, and I'd heard about the resurrection, I never knew Him personally as my Lord and Savior until that moment when I invited Him into my heart. And I did what Paul said, I put on Christ and trusted Him as my Lord and Savior. What's the connection with the supper? The supper reminds us that we do not worship simply a great teacher or a great humanitarian or some dead teacher of morals. We worship a living Savior who reigns in heaven and upon the throne of our heart. Is that your Savior? Let all who follow the Lord Jesus be absolutely clear and certain of His identity and therefore His superiority over all religious figures and movements. He alone is Lord. I used to be so offended by Christianity. I thought it was the most bigoted, most self-centered religion on the face of the planet. It is. Because it's true. The Lord Jesus will share no spotlight with any other world religious leader. That's why He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." You either have to embrace it or reject it, but you can't stand neutral when it comes to the gospel message. He alone is Lord. What about your life? What about my life? What about the identity of Jesus? Where do we stand in connection to how we view Jesus? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Well, I'm stricken by Paul's description of the identity of Jesus. Second point this morning, I'm stricken by Paul's description of the simplicity of the gospel. Look at verses 5 through 7. Now, the main point is that Paul makes simple what we so often make complex, namely the message and ministry of the gospel. Look at verses 5 through 7. They are absolutely magnificent and very, very pertinent for our day. He says, through Him, meaning Jesus, and for His name's sake, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience that comes from faith from amongst the Gentiles. I love that. Paul takes a statement that we could parse and take apart forever, and we Presbyterians are good at that. We like to take things apart and put things back together again all the time, even theologically. And we like to do it so much so that we can lose the forest for the trees. Let me give you an example. He uses the word grace. We evangelicals have turned the word grace almost into a god. It's all we ever talk about anymore. Have you noticed that? It's taking the form of some sort of tranquilizer. Everybody talks about grace. We're a grace church. We're preaching a gospel of grace. What other gospel is there? Grace this, grace that, grace conference, books on grace, seminars on grace. As usual, we have a tendency to turn that which is created into the Creator. Is grace a good thing? You better believe it. But it's one thing amongst many. And you'll notice that Paul says that grace has been given for His name's sake. Listen, grace is not something that we Christians simply wallow in. It's something to be appropriated for others. So we recognize that it's by God's grace, His unmerited favor, that we find ourselves in the kingdom. And therefore, we don't want to walk around with some glassy-eyed view on our face and talk to other people as if we never struggle with anything or that God is going to get us through everything without any difficulty whatsoever. No, that's not grace. Grace is being deeply appreciative of what God has done for you in sending His own Son, John 3:16, to die on the cross. And therefore, you seek to live your rest of your life selflessly for His glory. And that's why, read it with me, look at verse 5. We've received grace through Him, and for His name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship. Why? To call people from among all the Gentiles. Paul says, I was given grace, not simply to wallow in it, but to appropriate it. I was blessed to be a blessing. I hope we evangelicals can get that through our heads. You know, so often we criticize the liberals because they're out there doing things. Listen, they're doing what Jesus commanded them to do. But so often liberals don't have a gospel to be understood. We evangelicals have a gospel to be understood, but so often no acts to go with it. What a tragedy. I don't want to be labeled an evangelical or a liberal. I don't want to be labeled a fundamentalist or a liberal. I don't want to be labeled a Democrat or Republican. I want to be labeled a Christian first and foremost, that I may serve my Lord Jesus Christ. And subordinate to that, be the best citizen that I can be. To live my life with works as well as with words. Listen, God gave His grace, not for us to wallow in like some sort of hammock in the woods. He gave His grace so that we would be thankful and show that gratitude, not just in word, but also in deed, ministries to a lost and a hurting world. And then notice, secondly, he says, I love the way Paul puts this, to bring about the obedience that comes from faith. Now, Paul could have said, to bring about faith that will lead to obedience, which would have been theologically accurate, perfectly in line with our theology and with evangelical and reformed theology in general. But Paul words it in such a way, and why? Because we have a tendency to mess things up. Just like we abuse grace, so we would abuse faith and never do anything. But notice what Paul says, to bring about the obedience that comes from faith. So often we talk so much about grace and faith, and I'm in the kingdom, and I've checked my card, and we do nothing. We could listen to a sermon and go home and watch a football game, and that is the substance of our Christian life. No. Paul says, with all of my might, I want to be seeking and longing for the Savior. I want to be thankful that Christ hung on the cross for me. I want to be glad that He was raised from the grave, and I want my life to change, not simply internally, but externally, in the way that I live it for His glory. The obedience that comes from faith. We have evangelicals wear justification by faith alone as if it were our only badge. Well, what happens next? A faith that saves, according to James, is a faith that works. It doesn't mean we can work our way to heaven. Quite the contrary. It means that if we're truly regenerate and saved, we will demonstrate that. We'll care about the world, social order. We'll care about those who are drowning in alcoholism or the single mom at home. We'll care about what our society looks like, and we will present the gospel as the ultimate balm and healing agent. What am I trying to say? Paul makes it simple. We can complicate things so much. This supper reminds us of the simplicity of the unity of the Christian faith. That we've received the grace of God to exercise faith that leads to obedience. That's simple, isn't it? How can we complicate that? Well, I know most of us, including myself, would find a way to do that. I love the movie Pollyanna. I never would have watched it if I hadn't had kids. There's a lot of great lines in that movie, a wealth of theology if you look close enough. But one of my favorites is when they go, Pollyanna and Jimmy Bean, little orphan boy, to old man Pendergast's house. Because they got this great tree. They got the best tree in the neighborhood to climb. And they climb up in that tree, and old man Pendergast comes out, and he grabs the kids, and he hauls them inside, and he threatens to throw them in the basement, where he has all kinds of rats and critters that'll eat them up. And of course, they're scared to death. But all of a sudden, Pollyanna notices his little crystals hanging from the chandelier. And she begins to talk about refracted light, but she doesn't talk about it in those terms. In fact, old man Pendergast interrupts her and says, let me tell you about refracted light. And he starts to talk in all kinds of scientific terms about what it means when those lights hit those crystals and they're refracted or diverted from one direction to the next. And Jimmy Bean just scratches his head because he doesn't understand what old man Pendergast is saying. It's complicated. But then Pollyanna takes it from him and says, what he means is the sun comes through the crystal and shines the light sideways on the wall. And Jimmy Bean says, oh. You see, Pollyanna had to make it simple. I love that movie. She cuts through everything and makes it simple. I was listening to a song this past week by the group Cake. Maybe some of you are not familiar with that group. Maybe it's a controversial group. I don't know. I'm not giving an endorsement. I'm just saying I heard a song. And he talks about wanting a woman. I want a girl. I want a girl. It goes on and on. One of the lines in there, he says, I want a girl who cuts with a machete or cuts through red tape with a machete. I'm thinking, wow, that's something, man, to think about a girl like that. I want a girl with fingernails that shine like justice. I want a girl who's trading in her MG for a white Chrysler LeBaron. It's a funny song, but it's interesting because it talks about wanting a real girl, a real woman. I think about that song as a pastor, and I thought, I'd like to see a real church that's making it clear to society about the living Christ and the difference that He's made in our life. A church that is not telling people how to vote when they go in the voting booth. A church that is not raising a social issue and wearing it on its sleeve every time somebody comes in. A church that is not telling people how or how not to be educated, whether it's homeschooling or private schooling or public schooling. So often that's all we do as Christians, and especially evangelicals. And we give off bad breath. So that when people come in wanting to hear the gospel, all they hear is our views on society. So often those views are askew, one way or the other. But at best they're secondary and tertiary compared to the living Christ. Let's not try to play Holy Spirit in people's lives. Let's not try to be the political conscience of the world. Let's be the church of the Lord Jesus. And how much more so as we seek to rebuild from the ruins in this great church that has had such a great heritage of getting the gospel out, both locally and globally. How about you? Do you understand the simplicity of Jesus? It's like refracted light. I could sit here and give you a report on the Trinity, confuse myself and you as well. Or I could tell you simply as John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life." The identity of Jesus, Son of God. Remember that when you take the elements today. And the simplicity of Jesus. One of the reasons I think the Lord left the Lord's Supper so that everybody would be quiet while they did it. Because some things don't need to be said. When you take the bread and the wine, you remember and you commune with the living Christ as you consider His blood and His body for you and for me on the cross. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the Scriptures. Thank You for the Word of God. Bless us now in these moments as we consider the Word, the identity of Jesus and the simplicity of the Gospel from the book of Romans as we take of the Lord's Supper. Bless us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.